Now you're restricted, Rob. No more.
So, last week we basically went through the process of just reviewing a little bit. We did the Herodians really quickly, and then we went through and defined what the Euodiwe were and how important that was to differentiate that name, and had to do with three different realities: the Jews themselves, the Judean landscape, and then also the differentiation between simply the Jews in general and Jewish leadership from in and around Jerusalem. And that created quite a lot of problems with the book of John, and it looked very anti-Semitic. And again, if you read Copernicus and the Jews, the issue was that they just simply put that in there rather than making a distinction of who they really were: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Essenes, whoever they were. They were simply thrown into a pot. So it made us look, it made the whole scene look like that all the Jews were against Yeshua and his ministry. So that was very dishonest, and it makes it difficult to navigate unless you know that that word doesn't mean all the Jews. So that was one of the most important things that we can come to the conclusion, that when we read John now, all of a sudden we have a new lens. That whenever we come across the Jews anywhere, then it causes us to ask the question, who are these, in context? And majority of the time, probably 90% of the time, it has to do with Jewish leadership. Yeah. The only way that there's any difference is the passion theme. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only times that it's mentioned the Jews is when he was identified, Yeshua, as king of the Jews. Same Euodiwe, but that's what it was attached to. So in the book of John, same places are king of the Jews. So the distinction was the whole nation rather than those who are in leadership. So when you read through, you'll see it. You'll be able to identify that now. And that's the importance of going through and understanding what Euodiwe was, a word just generally used. And by that scheme, we've talked about it lightly other times, but those other words that were Greek in origin but didn't necessarily mean what it means to us today. Like ekklesia doesn't mean church, it means an assembly. Same thing about synagogue. Synagogue is not, it became a Jewish place to meet, but synagogue is a Greek word again. What Yeshua would have used talking to Peter is, instead of I will build my ecclesia, he says I would have built my kahal. That's my assembly. So you can see how those small distinctions create a whole new reality if we follow them out in the Greek mindset rather than the Hebrew mindset. It's completely different. So it's important for us to understand at least those things, and it'll make a picture more clear. So that's enough of the Euodiwe, I guess. This week's is about the Jewishness of Yeshua. Nomer Rule 1 is his mother was Jewish. Her name was Miriam, not Mary. That's another kind of funny thing that happened all in the apostolic scriptures. All the names of the apostles, emissaries, and the people were anglicized. And you have to come to the conclusion it was done purposely. Because basically in Tanakh, or the Old Testament, they retained their Jewish names. Moshe, or Moses' sister, was who? Miriam. Well, if she was mentioned in the New Testament, or the apostolic scriptures, they would have called her Mary. So can you see the distinction there? They left her Miriam in Tanakh, but the same name, Mary, is Miriam, Yeshua's mother. So again, it's a purpose thing. They did it on purpose when they made translations here. They anglicized the names. So we'll go through a few scripture having to do with Mary. The two main places where we find Yeshua's birth and his conception are in Matthew and Luke. Luke 1:26 gives us the narrative about Gabriel coming and speaking to Mary, Miriam. Huh? It's with a Y. But again, that's a transliteration, so in Hebrew it would have been different anyhow.
What's with the Y?
Miriam?
Miriam is with a Y.
Yeah, it's M-I-R-Y-A-M.
So that's the right one, or it's not?
Miriam, Robin put an I instead of a Y.
In the middle.
On your notes.
Oh, I see what you mean. Okay.
Yeah.
So in your, it should be the other, and probably in your complete Jewish Bible, it probably has the Y, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So Luke 1:26-38, we can read through part of this. And in the sixth month, the cherub Gabriel was sent from the presence of Adonai to Galilee, to the city whose name is Nazareth, to a virgin who had been betrothed to a man whose name Joseph, in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. And entering the angel said to her, "Peace to you, full of grace, our Adonai is with you. You are blessed among women." And seeing this, she was disturbed at his word and considered what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not fear, Miriam, for you have found grace from Adonai. For behold, you will receive conception and bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua. This one will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and Adonai Elohim will give him the throne of his father David." So I'll just stop there. So if you read that in the normal translations, the New King James and so on and so forth, then we find that her name is Mary, and the name Yeshua would be substituted for Jesus. So, in doing that, is what I started. You see how it changes the whole concept? She's all of a sudden Mary, and his name is Jesus. So it conforms to the church reality of who these people are, and a Greco-Roman reality of Jesus himself. Rather than his Jewishness is lost, his mother's Jewishness is lost, and the whole concept changes. Most people say, when we talk to people about it, they say that's nitpicking. But in reality, is it not setting your mind already to believe and think of something different? Mary and Jesus are normal. So that's equated with the Christian church. If you go to Acts 2, you ask anybody out in the church world, what are they going to say? The church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. The church. So the whole thing continues with how we designate people's names. So the anglicized version does make a mess, because it changes our mind from something that's very Jewish to something that's not. It takes us into a Greco-Roman mindset rather than a Hebrew-Jewish mindset. And so when you start out with that, what is it going to do? It's going to, all of a sudden when you come to the Jews, if you're reading the book of John, the Jews, what are you thinking? They were rejecting this guy named Jesus because they were Jews. So that's the importance of what it does. So even small areas, it does matter. Little nuances of change, it changes people's mindset, because it's already subliminal in the church's mind. If the pastor gets up and starts reading the narrative on Mary's conception, what are we going to think? We don't even consider that he's a Jew. I can't remember any time in my time in the church that when that story of the Nativity comes, that I even thought he was a Jew. The name Jesus, Mary, Joseph, all the rest of the things that happened, it didn't even come into my mind that he was a Jew. That's how all these things change people and what they think and how they process the information of who God is and his desire. So what do we know? Mostly from the church, we know that the Jews rejected Yeshua, Jesus, and they went on their happy way. They were destroyed in CE 70 And now they're set aside, and the church is the prominent reality. We're the ones who've taken their place. That's basically a quick outline of what's taken place. So we can see if they believed that he was Jewish and understood that, and then understood that just because they use the word, the term, the Jews, and it doesn't pertain to all, but just a select group, how that changes your mindset. I remember when I first started going through this with Copernicus and the Jews, this is how Rob and I were introduced to the names and the changes and what had taken place. You just shake your head and you get so upset that, how come they could say and do these things when that's not true? It's only true to them because they make it they don't make it important that he was a Jew, that his mother was a Jew, that Joseph was a Jewish father, stepfather. And so as we go through this, you'll see the distinction made is going to keep us in line with what truth is. It's not going to divert us to a place where there's a caution sign should be there to us. But the church just runs over that caution sign and keeps going down that same path. So everything changes by degrees, but those degrees become very important. Because all of a sudden, grace is turned into something that we don't need instruction, Torah instruction any longer. It's set aside because that's part of the Jewish part which we no longer accept as being viable anymore. Does that make sense? Because I just want to make sure before we go further that that's the reason why I'm taking the time for the Jewishness of Miriam, Joseph, Yeshua, because it keeps us on the right path. Because we're thinking of it in context of him being a Jewish Mashiach, Messiah, rather than Jesus Christ, the Savior. Because the church, as his Savior, saves the Gentile world, not the Jewish world. And it affects our end time reality, too. In most end time dispensationalist realities, the church is raptured, and the Jews are left, and 144,000 of them are left to evangelize what's left of the Jews. And hopefully, as they go through that horrific thing of Jacob's trouble, they'll be redeemed. And by the way, they can have the earth because we have the heavenly realm. The heavenly realm is above the earthly realm.
I never ever thought, in fact I've argued about it years and years ago, that we would die and go to and live here, you know, like mm-hmm. a kingdom. Never thought that. Mm-hmm. Always was going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And the scriptures were inerrant. Whatever, you know, was taught, there was no error. But what's taught, there's a lot of error. It just blows your mind to think that, you know, I mean, they're teaching people this, and people don't know the truth, and it's a terrible thing.
Well, it is, and that's the reality. When we understand that Yeshua is a Jewish Mashiach, that he's coming for a purpose, and I mean, that's the cool part about his narrative when he goes into Nazareth and quotes Isaiah 61. He stopped short. And why do you think he did? He wanted them to understand that he is coming for this purpose. And that's what he fulfilled. He didn't come as the judgment part yet, the judging Mashiach yet. That's yet to come again. So he stopped short to identify himself as that person. That's the distinction to be made. Because they knew, all Jews knew that he was going to set up his earthly kingdom. All the prophets point towards a earthly kingdom and restoring the fallen Sukkah of David and restoring that. And Yeshua will sit on that throne and he'll reign from Jerusalem. So those are the things that we all of a sudden change and look at differently than we're going to heaven or we're going to float around in clouds and da-da-da and all those things. And you think, you know, I want to be pious, but that seems really, really boring. Well, then some people get a little more insight and they'll throw some other stuff. All of a sudden, you're going to have a resurrected body, so you're not going to be in one place in heaven. You can go all over the place and explore. And so they try and add that in there to make it more appealing. The reality is it's still heaven on earth when the New Jerusalem comes down and is finally set on earth. And all those glorious things that are found in Revelation 21 and 22, it's really an extraordinary reality. And I mean, when I first heard that, it changed everything. I'm going, how come I was never told this? But, you know, we can only say that so long. The word is in front of us, and most of us don't even take the time, as the Bereans did, to make sure that what our pastors and our teachers are saying are actually true. So brave, extraordinary men led by Ruach, the Spirit, have all of a sudden come up with some of these realities, and they get bombarded for doing it. The church is against them. But now all of a sudden, because this is an end time phenomenon, reality, that more and more people are coming to this realization. And there's a stronger voice connected with Torah, a stronger voice connected with Yeshua coming back to rule on reign on the earth, and that the Jews are absolutely a vital part of that. So once those come into focus, all of a sudden our prayers can make more sense. They can direct towards things that need to be done. The whole issue of Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats, making sure we're taking care of, interceding, and doing all the things we need to do to connect with Yeshua's heart. So that was a lot about Miriam, but we got a little bit off track. Number two is Miriam's lineage, and that's found in Luke 23 through 38. And it's a little bit long. The fact that Miriam and Joseph's lineage is very close, and there's some issues with it. One of them, I think, can't remember if it's Joseph's or Miriam's, that there's like four generations left out right after, right about the period of the 400 years where there's silence. There's generations missing. And people have different deals about that. I don't want to get too much into that. There's a lot of controversy, mostly with the Jews, because if they can set aside Yeshua's lineage, then they can set aside him as being the true Mashiach. So you can imagine a contention amongst the Jews going through Scripture and finding holes in lineage. The biggest area of contention is found in, I think it's Joseph's lineage, Jeconiah. It's called Jeconiah's curse, and it's in Jeremiah 22. And I think we should turn there, because this part is important. So Jeremiah 22:24. So 22:24 says, "As I live, says Adonai, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would tear you out of there." Then he goes on to say he's going to give him the hand of the king, the Babylon king. And then we come down to verse 30. "So says Adonai, write this man childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for not one from his seed will succeed, a man sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So he's in that kingly line, so you can see how that would cause an issue, a problem. Those three prescriptions that Hashem pronounced on him. So a lot of the Jews say, hey, it can't be from that line, because all those three curses are put on him. And so it is a big deal to a lot of people. So in researching, I found a place, and there's scripture attached to what Hashem did as far as counteracting those. The fact that he would be childless, there's a place in 1 Chronicles 3, 17 and 18 where it names his children. So he has children. He had children. Then it also talks of him not prospering. In 2 Kings 25, 27, 28, it talks about the new king of Babylon at some point taking him out of prison, giving him a place of honor at his own table, and bestowing on him honor and glory too, above the other kings. So we can read those just so it'll show you what I'm talking about. Does everybody understand the curse and how it has to do with the line of Yeshua, the line of Judah? Because it would be interrupted if this man, his lineage has to carry on. In other words, you see what I'm saying? Otherwise, the line stops.
He's childless,
No, that's
right over there. It says
that's the curse for what he had done leading up to the captivity. He was the king during that captivity, and he made messes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, he was complicit with Nebuchadnezzar, and he did this and that and the other, and all of a sudden he changed his mind. Finally, because Jeremiah is telling the people, if you've read through that part, go out to them, go out to the king, surrender yourself, and no, we're not going to do that. They rejected, the kings and his advisors rejected what Jeremiah was telling them to do. And it caused a lot more heartache and mess for the people, because they tried to hold up in Jerusalem for quite a while until the siege mount was built and Nebuchadnezzar just destroyed everything.
Are you saying the curse wasn't really a curse?
The curse was a real curse, but it was reversed. It was reversed.
Oh, and they just didn't mention it?
No. They did in these places. That's what, in 1 Chronicles 3:17 and 18. So.
And those rabbis, when you get them, they're going to be close. 1 Chronicles 3. What was it,
1 Chronicles 3:17 and 18. That's the first spot. So it says, and so this is telling us who they were, and the sons of Jeconiah were Asir and Shealtiel, his son, and Malachiam and Pediah and Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah. And then it goes on to list their sons. And those other sons would be after the time of the capture. So when they're let go. And one name, I'm going to put, if you skip down to verse 19, and the sons of Pediah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. And it talks about Zerubbabel's sons. Does anybody recognize that name, Zerubbabel?
Yeah.
So he was actually the governor of Jerusalem, that whole area of Judea, after the time of the exile. And that was his, that would have been his, that would have been Jeconiah's great-grandson who came. And it wasn't necessarily a throne, but he was the governor. He was the head of that time. And it should make more sense to you also, because in the book of Zechariah, that famous passage where it talks about grace, grace, people take that grace out of context, in connection with building, rebuilding the temple, that Jonathan and Zerubbabel. Jonathan was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor. And those two are the ones who were set with rebuilding the temple at that time. And they were having all kind of problems because some of the other folks were coming in. Ezra and Nehemiah talked quite a bit about the other folks trying to make trouble. They stopped the temple from being built. And they went back and talked to Artaxerxes and a couple other of the Persian kings to petition and say, hey, what's going on here? These guys, these Jews are making this, building this temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, and that city has been a city of sedition for years and years, rebellion, and so they got it stopped for 20 years, and then it came back online. And when the new prophecy, the old prophecy was read, and not only did it come online, but the king provided all what they needed for them to finish. But these two men stood in opposition. They didn't stop once they came into the scene, and they started rebuilding apart before the new prescription came from the king. So that's why he's important. He was governor. So again, that sets aside the reality that none of his people would reign, that Zerubbabel was in his family line, and he did rule in Jerusalem, but not as a king. So that takes care of the third one. None of his descendants would reign. That's Jeremiah 22:24. Haggai 2:23 talks about that. The language being reversed. This is a really important one. We're going to definitely read that one. Did you catch the language when they read the curse about him no longer being a signet ring is basically what he's talking about. Part of the curse was that he would no longer be a signet. Did you guys get that? So when we go to Haggai, is everybody familiar with Haggai? The cool thing about Haggai is he was a contemporary of Zechariah. He prophesied before Zechariah prophesied. And they were all, Haggai would be 2:23. So he was a contemporary, it's the very last verse of the book. So he was a contemporary of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Haggai were all contemporaries. So Haggai is right after Zephaniah and right before Zechariah. Oh, in the Jewish. Well, the new Jewish, the complete Jewish Bible puts it how the Hebrew Bible is. They take certain ones out and put them together. And like Daniel's not in the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. It's with the writings.
No, I learned the song about.
I did too.
That no longer applies.
It doesn't matter anymore. In Hebrew, though.
That was the problem. Well, I learned that.
I know if we all had, what is your page, Rob? Because they're all using
772.
772 of your complete Jewish Bible. I know.
Hey, thank you.
I remember when we were in shul, they'd all say that because they all had the same. They all have the same Bible, so they tell them the page number. My page is 829.
My page.
I know that doesn't probably help.
Well, sure, David used to tell us what the number was.
Yeah, so I use the same
David
Bible.
David was in charge of the numbers.
Okay,
I'm there. So, Haggai 2:23, and it's, we're talking about the signet that Jeconiah was not. So, in that day, says Adonai of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet, for I have chosen you, declares Adonai of hosts. That signet is the same signet ring that was taken away from his great-grandfather. So, I took the time to do that so you can see that it wasn't just something fanciful that you throw out, that it's kind of cryptic and it doesn't really matter, that it's actually in scripture that he had sons. And if we looked at the second king reference, we'd have seen that also the king of Babylon bestowed honor and took him out of prison, bestowed honor and sat him at his table. So all those things were reversed. So that's why that he is a viable king, and Yeshua is a viable descendant of the king. I didn't read it. It's 2 Kings 25, 27, 28, if you want to read it on your own. 2 Kings 25, verses 27 and 28. But the Haggai verse, you can see how it is reversed, and that Zerubbabel was of that lineage, and that he was made a signet. That's the important part.
Can I ask a question? When we first read the Jeremiah verse about Jeconiah, his curse, in my Bible, it says Koniyaku. Koniyaku. Why is the name so different?
I don't know. Mine doesn't have that. There was another name above that, though. I can't remember all of the details, but I think it was. It might have been his uncle that was on the throne at the time. I can't remember the difference. Because one had died and come to power. But I don't remember exactly what that was. Is everybody satisfied with that? With the curse being lifted and then those three scripture acts you give?
It's nice to know in case it comes up and we can not ham and haw about it.
Right.
You know?
And all these years, it's never come
out. Well, they're trying to...
People are out there, and they do say it. It is, especially amongst Orthodox Jewish folks, because they call him Yeshu, and he's not really a viable descendant for Mashiach because of the various controversies they have.
It's good to know.
Second Kings, chapter 25, verses 27 and 28. Roman numeral 2 is about Yeshua's parents being Torah observant. That's Luke 2:39. It'll kind of go backwards a little bit. That's near the end of what we're talking about, but I just want to make sure that people understood that it's written there that they were exactly Torah observant. 2:39 says... and it's at the end of their narrative about talking about what they did and going to the temple and whatnot. And it says, and as they completed all things according to the Torah of Adonai, they returned to Galilee to Nazareth, their city. So now we'll go through some of the process of Yeshua's parents and what they did. They named him Yeshua on the eighth day, and for that we do Matthew 1:32. That can't be right. Did I give you the right one, Robin?
No, mine doesn't have 1:32.
There is no 30, 31 and 32 in there. I know it. It's probably Luke. One, probably Luke. Rob and I were this morning late doing this. I think Luke. Let's try Luke 1:31 and 32. Yes. Sorry, instead of Matthew 1:31-32, it's Luke. So Luke 1:31-32, this again is part of what we read earlier. When the angel Gabriel comes to speak to Miriam, it says, "For behold, you will receive conception and bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua. And this one will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and Adonai Elohim will give him the throne of his father David." So that shows his real name, and also it confirms that he is going to be on the throne of his father David, which is the line of Judah.
It shows his real name in y'all's Bible. But anyone else reading
it says Jesus? You got the wrong Bible, obviously. Most everybody that has the same thing, more likely.
Yeah.
Circumcised on the eighth day. That'd be Luke 2:21. That's the place in Torah where it's found. So what I'm giving you is a reference where it happened and why it's important, because Torah said so first. So so he's circumcised on the eighth day, which is Luke 2:21. And when 8 days had passed to circumcise the child, his name was called Yeshua, the name called by him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I'm just going to go and read through that through to 24, because our next three letters have to do with that. So verse 22, "And when the days of her cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they took him up to Jerusalem and presented him to Adonai." Verse 23, "As it was written in the Torah of Yahweh, every male opening the womb shall be called holy, holy one to Adonai, and to offer a sacrifice according to that said in the Torah of Adonai, a pair of turtle doves or two nestlings of doves." So So B, C, and D are all in those. Miriam fulfilled what Torah prescribed for her. They both, as the one first male opening the womb, they made the sacrifices. And so on the other side, you can see Leviticus 12:3, 12:4, and 12:6 and 7. Those are all the place where that's found in Torah what they need to do with the male, first male opening the womb. And by the way, there were time in between these happenings because she had 33 days, according to Torah, where she was unclean. That means she couldn't come into the temple. She had to wait 33 days. So he was circumcised on the 8th, but they had to wait another 33 days before they could actually go in the temple. Then in Luke 2:25, it goes into the whole expectation. I think we read it last week. The messianic expectation. There was Simeon. He had prayed that, and the Ruach confirmed that he would see Mashiach before he died. Then Anna comes in and does her thing, saying that she has seen Mashiach, and then she goes out in Jerusalem telling people. So each one of those give us an idea of what that they did fulfill what was told for them and prescribed in Torah. So a lot of people say that, you know, Yeshua broke Torah, and in doing so, they don't understand that that would disqualify him as being the Mashiach. We needed a spotless lamb. The Pesach lamb had to be spotless to cover the sins of the world. So they don't understand, by saying that, they're contradicting Scripture. That would disqualify him. If any time and place in his life he would have broke Torah, then he would have been disqualified. And so our salvation is of nothing. That's why I don't understand how they argue these things when they don't even know and understand the fullness of Scripture. If they don't understand the Pesach and the whole Exodus reality and what it looks like, then how can they come to these conclusions? That's why it's important to have a bigger picture and a correct picture of what happened. So that was, his parents made an offering. So we saw that in 2:23-24. There's other scripture there, talking the Exodus one. We read that a couple parashas ago, how the firstborn would be redeemed by that process. And then Numbers 8. The next one was E. Yeshua's family followed Torah by observing the yearly feasts. That's Luke 2:41-42. It's all in the same area, so it's just after a little bit where we read. So 40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with the wisdom and grace of Adonai was upon him. And his parents went up to Jerusalem year by year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they were going to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Then you have the whole issue of him staying behind in that story. But basically, again, what I wanted to emphasize is that his family did follow Torah. It says year by year. So they took their whole family year by year to Jerusalem to come before Adonai three times a year. It would have been the Pesach, it would have been the Shavuot, and it would have been a piece of trumpets. Or Sukkot, which of the other three are connected with. So they fulfilled Torah in every aspect according to his life. So the last one, this one was a kind of cool one for me. As far as Yeshua himself coming of age, he undergoes the mikveh, Matthew 3, and then again in John. I don't know if we want to read through that or not. It's a fact where he comes before Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, and they have a little bit of a deal. You know, you should baptize me, but Yeshua says, no, let this be done so all righteousness can be fulfilled. And it's at age 30 that he comes to the place of the mikvah and being presented. And after he comes out of the water, the Matthew narrative goes into a voice from heaven says, this is my son who I am well pleased. In in secular Jewish families, and I think I've spoke before of it, but one of the teachings I heard from one of the a teacher talking about this reality of the importance of him coming out and his father confirming who he is. In the Jewish world, when the son becomes, the oldest son becomes 30, he is the one that takes over the family business. The father sets aside the business to him, and all decisions are made by the son now, the oldest son, when he comes to 30. And the coolest thing is, before this, I hadn't found a scripture to confirm this. But this morning, it was really cool how I found it. But anyhow, Numbers chapter 4, verse 3 is where we need to read it because it's kind of cool. I kind of got excited about this because it's scripture confirming the reality. And this is why I'm talking about the small little things. Small little thing like him being presented at age 30 is confirmed in Torah. So Numbers chapter 4. And then there's also a little bit of controversy with the rabbis in this because there's a contradicting scripture, and we'll look at that too. But Numbers 4, and I'll just start at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Hananiah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Lift the heads of the sons of Kohath among the sons of Levi by their families and by their father's houses, from a son of 30 years and upward until 50 years old, all that enter the service will do the work of the tent of meeting." So again, 30 years old, it gives us, that's where he comes into it. And here's the little contradiction that the rabbis have some problems with. It's Numbers 8:24. And this is the one I found first, so I was kind of like, how am I going to work around this? Because this says a different number. And I didn't find the other scripture yet, So last night I was kind of trying to figure out how this is going to come out and work. But 8:24 says, "This is that which pertains to Levites from 25 years old and upward. He shall go into the service and the works of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from a son of 50 years old, they shall return from service of the work and shall not be in service anymore. But they shall serve with his brothers in the tent of meeting to keep the charge. Only he shall not serve at the service, so you shall do to the Levites concerning their chains." Does anybody see the little addendum in there? Now, they say 25 in there, and so the discrepancy between 30 and 25. So how is that reconciled? When I read in verse 26, what did it say? Even though they serve until 50, then they're released from service. You know what that service is? That's hacking up those bulls, goats. You know how strenuous that is? Having to cut those into pieces and put them up? So at 50, they release the priests from doing that work anymore, but they still serve. That's verse 26. What do they do? What are they doing in their service in the tent? The idea is that they're instructing those come in age 25 for 5 years. It's an internship where they learn from those who have served their whole lives, age 50. So they're instructing the 25-year-olds for 5 years on the job, so that then they come into service. So that's how they reconcile chapter 8 of Numbers with chapter 4 of Numbers, the 30-year-old. So it's just a small thing, but it's important because it's cool that God didn't leave anything out, and that they even got training in from those who have gone before them. So that was the end of what I had for the Jewishness. Are there any questions or comments or anything concerning? It's pretty straightforward. And again, I wanted to make sure there's plenty of scripture so we could come to the conclusion that Hashem didn't leave it out of his word, that we don't have to simply make up things or add conjecture to these things, that they were done on purpose, and the genius of Hashem covering every small detail, even to the fact that Yeshua presented himself at age 30 for the mikvah. And part of that mikvah is spoken of, and when we go through the parasha, when the Levites are presented, what do? They have to go through a washing and their clothes. So that is the mikvah that they have to go through before they come into service. It's a dedication to Hashem, set apart.
Well, it just shows you how important all of that is. I mean, I always thought, always knew.